Our passage today is 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Actually, chapters 8 through 10 of 2 Samuel. That's on page 260 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Page 260, 2 Samuel 8 through 10. God turns defeat into victory. Death into life. The wrath of man praises him. One person who understood this very well was G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite writers. He writes about how famous unbelievers provoked him to think that the Christian faith is true. Yeah, you heard that right. Famous unbelievers provoked him to think that the Christian faith was true. God turns death into life. This is what Chesterton says. He's writing around 100 years ago, so these are older names. It was Huxley and Herbert Spencer and Bradlaugh. Those are all famous unbelievers. It was these men who brought me back to Orthodox theology. They sowed in my mind my first wild doubts of doubt. Our grandmothers were quite right when they said that Tom Paine and the free thinkers unsettled the mind. Those are unbelievers again. Oh, they do. They unsettled mine horribly. The rationalists made me question whether reason was of any use whatever. And when I had finished Herbert Spencer, an evolutionist, I had got as far as doubting for the first time whether evolution had occurred at all. As I laid down the last of Colonel Ingersoll's atheistic lectures, the dreadful thought broke into my mind. You almost have persuaded me to be a Christian. Well, the Lord works in remarkable ways, doesn't he? He brings life out of death. We see that in this passage today. But first of all, we see in chapter 8, I just go by chapters here today for my three main points, that the Lord grants victory to his own. The Lord grants us victory. We pick that up in 2 Samuel 8. I'm not going to read every verse here, but a good number of them. Starting in verse 1, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab. And he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one line he spared. You know, when we read that in our culture today, we think, well, that sounds mean, don't we? But it's actually merciful. That's the point of the story. They all deserve to die as enemies of God, but David showed them mercy. That's the point there. So we can read that exactly wrong and think, well, why did he do that? Kill two out of three. The point of the story is he showed mercy. He didn't kill them all. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. Another little note there. Note the river Euphrates. That fulfills the promise God made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, don't turn there, I'll just read it for you. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So God is granting David a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham originally. Back to verse 5 now of 2 Samuel 8. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And by the way, in verse 4, I just wanted to make a comment about this. I didn't read it, but he hamstrung the horses. I mean, again, you know, for people in our culture, that seems rather off-putting, but it's like disabling tanks. That's what he's doing, right? He's making sure that the other side will not conquer him. Picking it up in the middle of verse 6, and the Syrians became servants to David, and they brought tribute, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And that's the refrain of the passage, isn't it? The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. Then the verse 13. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And here's our refrain again. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Yeah, the Lord gave him victory wherever he went. He triumphantly reigned over the other nations. But what does this passage have to do with us today? God hasn't promised us, has he, military victories over our enemies. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a theocracy. We're not a nation like Israel was. The gospel is not advanced by battles like the Crusades today. So how does the passage speak to us? What is the word for us? Not, it's summertime, right? But 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we saw that God enacted a covenant with David. And the fulfillment of that covenant is Jesus Christ. He is the greater David. He fulfills everything that was promised to David. He's the Davidic representative. He's our representative. He is our king. He is our Lord. So when we read a passage like this in the Old Testament, we must read it in light of what Jesus has accomplished for us as the greater David. We have to read it in light of the storyline of the Bible as a whole. And like David, Jesus has defeated his enemies. But who are his enemies? Who are the enemies he's defeated? Well, we could say Satan, right? We could say sin and death. Those are Jesus' enemies. Those are the enemies that Jesus has defeated. Satan and sin and death. Consider Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Jesus identified with us in becoming man. He came into the world, and death had dominion over him. Death ruled over him. He died. But what Romans 6 tells us is death rules over us only by virtue of sin. But Jesus did not need to place himself under the power and dominion of death because he was sinless. So why did he do so? He placed himself under the rule of death for our sake and for our salvation. He took death and sin upon himself. And how did he conquer death and sin? He conquered death through death. You know, there's the paradox we started with, right? God brings life out of death. And that's the heart of our salvation, isn't it? The greatest victory did not occur actually in David's military triumphs. Those are short-lived, aren't they? Israel's military victories didn't last very long. David's victories even began to retract some. The greatest victory came through the suffering of Jesus Christ. He triumphed over death by dying and then being raised from the dead. And he triumphed over sin by dying as well. He took our place as sinners so that we might have life. Because we, all of us in this room, We have no power to conquer sin. If you're an unbeliever today, you have no power to conquer sin on your own. You have no power to conquer death. If you're an unbeliever, you have no hope in the future. Even if you feel hope today, you actually objectively have no hope, because death is marching on, and it's coming, and the power of sin, and it will conquer you, and you will be judged forever. So our only hope is in this one who's conquered sin and death by his resurrection, by his death on the cross. So those of us who are Christians, we're not better, are we, than unbelievers in here? In fact, some unbelievers may come from backgrounds where they look better than us. Better family backgrounds, better manners, more pleasing personalities. What it means to be a Christian, though, is that we're trusting in Jesus to save us from sin and death. We realize we can't conquer these things on our own. What it means to be a Christian is to realize we need help. But that's not all. If we're believers, we also do have a new power, don't we? Because we shared Jesus' death with him. We read that in Romans 6. And we share the resurrection with him. The resurrection power is ours in part even now. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says that we can walk in newness of life by his grace. Like David, the Lord promises that he will give us victory wherever we go. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Christian, do not let sin reign and rule. Do not obey its desires. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So give yourself to God, because we have a promise, verse 14 of Romans 6, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Those of us who are Christians, we're new creatures in Christ. Sin no longer reigns and rules over us anymore. That doesn't mean we're without sin, but the dominion of sin has been broken. The tyranny of sin has been broken. The mastery of sin has been broken in our lives. We still struggle with sin, but I like how Francis Schaeffer put it. We have significant, substantial, and observable victory over sin. Significant, substantial, and observable victory over sin. But we're all at different places, aren't we? We all struggle with various sins. What does this victory over sin look like? Just maybe the first bloom of it can look like this. You know that grace is starting to reign in your life when you say you're sorry for something you did. And in the past, you just never said you were sorry, but you say you're sorry. That's a sign that grace is starting to reign, isn't it? You know, children, the grace is starting to reign when your attitude to your parents begins to change. In the past, when your parents asked you to do something, your first response is to say no or to get angry inside. But you know that grace is starting to reign when you have a new desire, sometimes, right, by God's grace, to do what your parents say. And you find joy in that. You find joy in obeying them. You know grace is starting to reign when, for your whole life long, you've given in to sexual lust. But now, you're starting, by God's grace, to fight against it and to live in a new way that pleases God. You know that grace is starting to reign if you worry all the time, but now you hate it. And you're praying for God to help you to trust him. And you're grieved when you worry. And you ask him for the grace to help you trust him as you should. You know, the Lord gives us victories, doesn't he? He changes us sometimes ever so slowly. But he does change us and strengthen us. Because because we've died with Christ and we've risen with Him. That's our victory. So that's the first truth. The Lord gives us victory. The second truth is, if we know grace, we give grace. If we know grace, if we've experienced grace, we give grace to others. This is chapter 9. Let's look at this and read some of these verses. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So that word kindness, that's the word grace, isn't it? That's the word for covenantal loyalty. And remember, David had a covenant with Jonathan. And David wanted to fulfill that covenant and show grace and kindness to the house of Saul, and especially to anyone related to Jonathan, his dear and beloved friend. Verse 2, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?'" Well, that could be just a political ruse, couldn't it? Because what do kings typically do after they've taken power? They take anyone who was previously king, and they take all his heirs, and they put him to death. So that'd be a nice way of calling him out, right? Is there anyone I may show kindness to? We see other stories like this in the Old Testament. They find out who they are, and then they kill him. But that's not what David's intention is. This really is grace and kindness, isn't it? He's not putting to death the other threats to the throne. Ziba said to the king, picking up the story again, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar," at nowhere or nothing. Perhaps there's significance in that. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear." You know, I already told you why he might be fearing. Why is the king calling me? This could be dangerous. "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness." There's our word again. I'll show you grace. "Covenantal loyalty for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And you shall eat at my table always. You'll be royalty with me. I'm not going to put you to death as kings typically do. I'm going to show you grace and you're going to eat at my table." And verse 8, Mephibosheth paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, and then let's go to verse 10. "But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Then go on a little bit again. "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Well, that's not a hard story to understand, is it? We see David's grace there. And what's the point of the story for us? David had received grace from God, hadn't he? God had given him great promises in 2 Samuel 7. "Your line, your dynasty is going to last forever." The Lord had showered grace upon David, and David wanted to shower grace on Mephibosheth. And that's how it works. David knew God's favor and love, and because he knew God's favor and love, he wanted to give it to others. And you know that's true. You know that's true in your life. If you've received God's favor and love and joy, you just want to pour it out on others. Because that gives you great joy. And that itself is a mark, isn't it, that we're new creatures in Christ. That doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from me. It comes from God's grace working in our hearts. And when His grace works, we love to pour that grace into others. Maybe you work with someone who's crabby or cruel or mean, hard to get along with. I mean, no, they haven't experienced the grace of God, have they? They inflict their unhappiness on others because they're deeply unhappy themselves. It's hard when we're on the receiving end of that, isn't it? Because it brings some misery into our lives. But it's so helpful to remember they're not experiencing the grace of God. And that's why they're so miserable and crabby and mean. David is gracious to Mephibosheth because God had poured out His kindness on him. So, I mean, that's our first task, isn't it? To receive, not to show grace to others. That's vital. But our first task is to receive it, isn't it, from God? To receive His grace ourselves. To be strengthened by His grace. One good reason to spend time alone with God each day and to be strengthened by Him anew and to receive His grace. You know, if you don't spend time with the Lord, it's hard to receive His grace, isn't it? You grow distant from Him. But if we spend time with Him and He nurtures us and strengthens us, then we can be a conduit of grace to others. We can pour it out in others' lives. And our joy is maximized in seeing others grow in the Lord. And when we receive that grace, we think of, how can I help others? We all have limited time, but maybe there's someone you know that would be helped by a phone call from you this week. Or maybe inviting someone to lunch. Or maybe it's just bringing someone a meal and showing them that you care. Or maybe it's helping someone with a project. I know a lot of you help people when they move. Or maybe it's teaching someone else the Scriptures. Or perhaps that grace is shown when someone's angry towards us and blows up at us, and we don't respond in return by the grace of God. Or perhaps it's manifested when someone's hurt us and injured us and mistreated us, and we don't nurture that hurt and resentment, but we bring it to God over and over again and ask Him to heal it and ask Him for the grace to love that person who's difficult for us to love, who has hurt us. Surely David's joy was great, I would think, day after day as Mephibosheth sat at his table and David thought of his love for Jonathan. He must have just exulted to see Mephibosheth eating with him day after day. Because it was the power of grace in David's life. Not ultimately his virtue. But can you imagine his joy at seeing Mephibosheth at the table? To know here was his beloved friend who had made a covenant with him, Jonathan, and here was his son. And he could show love and favor to him. When we've experienced grace, when we've truly experienced it, then we give it. You know, and I'm not saying, am I, let's just give grace. I'm saying first we've got to experience it ourselves. And then we give it to others. Finally, chapter 10, third point, we need to show courage when opposition arises. You know, we've seen grace in chapter 9. Now we see courage or justice in chapter 10. Let's read a few verses here, starting in verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his fathers. By the way, that word loyally here in the English Standard Version is the same word as kindness in verse 9 that he showed to Mephibosheth. It's the same word. I'm going to show covenantal loyalty and kindness to him. And it's translated a little differently here, but it's the same term. So David's wanting to show kindness to another country, another king. He wasn't expecting any controversy here, but pick it up in the middle of verse 2. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, here's the counselors of the new king, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So they raise suspicions in the king's mind. They distrust what David's motives are here. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. I mean, he humiliates them, doesn't he? I mean, it's a shocking turn of events. They come on a diplomatic mission actually to congratulate the king, and he humiliates them and mistreats them. As king, David had to stand up now for his men, for the way they were treated. This is now, it takes wisdom, isn't it? But this is now not a case of grace, but of justice, and of standing up for his people. And the Ammonites knew he would. We pick it up at verse 6. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, well, it's their own fault, isn't it? The Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. Let's skip to verse 9. When Joab saw the battle was sent against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. That's tough, isn't it? They're surrounded. This is not going to be easy. Here they're fighting for victory, but the Lord has placed them in a difficult situation. Many had conspired against Israel. And Joab says in verse 11, if the Syrians, his brother Abishai, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. In other words, we don't really have a very good plan for this battle. What are we going to do? I don't know how we're going to win, so let's just figure it out as we go. That's what he's saying. But then I love what he says in verse 12. Joab is not often commendable, but I think he is here. He is a good soldier. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Here Joab is. Here's a case that requires courage, and things don't look good for him. And sometimes life is like that. Everywhere we turn, things look hard and difficult. And Joab has to make decisions on the fly. There's not just a simple answer to this situation. He doesn't just pray to God and God says, yeah, just do this. He's just faced with it. Sometimes life is like that. Sometimes we're in situations that are overwhelming and there's not just a clear path of what do we do? What does Joab do? There's surely fear and anxiety here on how to proceed and what to do and what will work. But Joab says, step out with courage. Act. Trust him. Take that next step of faith. Even if you're fearful, Abishai and the soldiers, step out. Act. Do something. Call upon the Lord. And ultimately, Joab says, the Lord will do what's good to him. We don't know. Joab doesn't come in saying, well, we know what's going to happen in this battle. He says, we trust him. We trust that he'll do what's right in his eyes. Our lives, Joab says, our futures, our circumstances, they're in God's hands, aren't they? How things turn out, we cannot predict. But God will take care of us one way or the other. How he'll do it, we don't know. I have no blueprint here. But we trust God. Verse 13, of course, things turned out very well. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Skipping ahead a little bit. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. Now verse 17, the middle of 17. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And now verse 19. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. And I just close with this. At the end of the day, even though death threatened, at the end of the day, what does the New Testament say? We're more than conquerors. Even our defeats, God turns into victories. But of course, that's the resurrection of Jesus, isn't it? Even his death was the pathway to life. If we are believers, we have died with Christ. We have risen with Christ. So we are more than conquerors. The things that we struggle with in our lives, God will use to advance us. Our trials, our difficulties, our temptations, our tribulations, he will use them for his glory, for our strength, our holiness, our goodness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you always fulfill your promises, even when we can't understand how you're doing so. Lord, how we thank you that Jesus Christ has triumphed over death and sin in his death and resurrection. How we thank you, Lord, that we share the victory with him, that we are the recipients of the one who has triumphed over Satan, that we can rejoice in the fact that death has been put to death in the death of Christ. Oh Lord, give us, whatever we're facing, confidence in you. If our faith is weak, Lord, give us faith. If our faith is weak, we pray, oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we pray that you would help us in that way, and that you would get the glory in our lives. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.